We're all familiar with the concept of a personality cult, where a group of people gather around a strong and charismatic leader. We see this particularly in the modern age in the political realm. We've seen a wild proliferation of personality cults around the tyrants that have dominated politics. Through radio and television and now the internet, we see the propagation of savior types. We can easily look back to the likes of Hitler, where Goebbels, who was the Reich Minister for Propaganda, would herald him as a heroic genius. And he was put forward in such a way through these means that all the hopes of the German people would hang on a man. Or Mao Zedong in China. At one time, there were more portraits of him than there were people in China. And every Chinese citizen had to have the little red book, which was a collection of his sayings, much like you and I might have a Bible. But hero worship, personality cults, idolizing another human being, raising someone up on a pedestal is not only a modern phenomenon, it's found throughout all of human history. You can go back to the god kings of ancient Egypt, imperial Japan, the Aztecs, the imperial cult of ancient Rome, where they believed in apotheosis, where the Caesars would be seen as divine. We see it everywhere, the sinful exaltation of a human being into the place of God. In our weakness, it seems that we need someone that we can hang our hopes and our dreams on, someone that we believe in to make this world that we feel is so broken to try and make it better. We too easily lift someone up above ourselves and make them more than us in order to save us. I do wonder whether God put a hunger in the human heart, an aspiration in the human heart, which only Jesus Christ was intended to fulfill. The God-man, the only one in whom all our hopes can be fulfilled. The only one who can be our Lord and our Savior. The only one that we ought to worship and adore. The only one who can save. And yet, it is a tendency in the human heart to give the adoration, the loyalty, the trust that we ought to have in Christ alone, and to put it in man. Now, the exaltation of man need not be on a radical scale where we divinize, where we turn them into gods. It can happen on a smaller scale. Whenever we forget how God works to bring His will about through human beings, we can too often give the glory to man and not to God. If we forget how God works, we inevitably exalt man instead of glorifying God. It seems we have a weakness to not want to walk by faith, but to constantly put our faith in something seen, something concrete, something tangible, and so we latch onto other human beings to be our saviors. It could be because we have love and attachment for some people, or through respect of their office, or maybe it's because of a sense of inferiority or out of gratitude. There are many reasons where we can put away our discernment and put ourselves into the hands of men. This is how cults start. This is how false teachers are able to get in amongst us, and this is how the divisions in the church of Corinth began. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And this man following led to divisions in the church of Corinth. And so what we see before us is Paul having to set the record straight. Last week, Paul had to play the parent and rebuke the Corinthians for their immature and worldly behavior, their party spirit resulting in man following. In the portion before us, Paul puts on his teacher hat. And what he does is he sheds light on the nature of the Christian minister. How should we view those teachers who bring the word of God to us? And so we have three headings to guide us through this portion. We want to consider that ministers are servants, ministers are instruments, and ministers are united. Read with me again, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul, in teacher mode, asks some rhetorical questions. He does not ask, who is Paul? But what is Paul? He doesn't ask, who is Apollos? But what is Apollos? And by this, he automatically gets us to ask the right question and to focus on the right things, because we've been focusing on the wrong things. You see, many fixate on appearances. They look at popularity. They look at looks. They look at, you know, how many converts does he have? What is his impact? Does he have enough thumbs up on Facebook? You know, what is his age? Does he have enough status? Do other people who are popular think that he is okay? Paul cuts through the usual shallow categories that we evaluate people by, and he gets the heart of the matter. This is what they need to know about the ministers that have brought the word of God to them. And so his answer is, what are they? He says they are servants. In one word, what is a minister? He is a servant. And here Paul does not use the word for slave. Paul uses the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. Now, he's not saying that all people who preach the word are the official role of deacons. He's using that word in its broader sense. You see, this word deacon was a word that you would use to describe a house servant. This is a word that you would use to describe a table waiter. So if you can imagine an ancient feast, all the guests are there at the table, and there's that man standing against the wall waiting to bring you your food. That guy. That's the table waiter. That's the diakonos. Now, if you just think about this for a moment, if you think about a waiter, what's his job? He goes into the kitchen, the chef has cooked your meal, and his only job is to take the food that someone else cooked and to put it in front of you. And if you've been to a restaurant and you've enjoyed the meal, what do you say to the waiter? Compliments to the chef. Because all he is a waiter. He is simply a servant. That's his only job, is to take God's word and to deliver it to God's people. At a feast, you would not treat the table waiter as if he were the honored guest. And this is Paul's point. This is what he's trying to underline. He's trying to put things into perspective. Paul, in saying this, is underlining an important aspect of what the Bible says about leadership, that the Bible portrays leadership as servant leadership. Unlike the world, where the role of teacher is the role of the superior, that's how it would have happened in the ancient world, the teacher was the master. Here, the teacher is a servant. And of course, Jesus modeled and taught this type of servant leadership, didn't he? Mark 9, verse 35, it says, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" There's a certain ethos around Christian leadership. Servanthood. Now, in Paul's time, there was a celebrity culture around these traveling teachers that would go from town to town and gather up schools of disciples around their schools of thought. Well, it's no different in our time. The sins of our age are the sins of that age as well. We live in an age of celebrity culture. I, in fact, would volunteer that we have a toxic celebrity culture. We have the worst celebrity culture that the world has ever seen. We idolize people in ways that we've hardly seen in the past. We're obsessed with celebrities. Whole industries exist on marketing yourself as a brand on the various media social platforms. And so what are we seeing? What are some of the characteristics of the celebrity culture, this toxic culture that's all around us? Well, we're seeing that the spectacle has replaced substance. It's all about the show. It's all about the appearance and the way that things look. It's not actually about the content of what's being said. Emotional arguments are replacing logical arguments. People are swayed by their emotions, not because something is true and it's been argued to be true. Charisma is more important than character. And we're seeing that, just an obvious example. During the 1990s, when Bill Clinton was caught in sexual matters, he was impeached. But if someone has a bad sexual record today, it doesn't matter. Because character no longer matters. Because it's all about the charisma of leaders. This is the toxicity of our celebrity culture. Now, as goes the world, so often goes the church, because we allow the world into the church, don't we? That's what was going on in Corinth. They were allowing the worldly ways in which teachers were treated to dictate how Christians were now treating each other and their teachers in the Christian church in Corinth. And that will shape the way in which churches feel pressure during this moment in our particular culture. So, for example, there'll be demands around music. We want our music to be like that concert that we see whenever we go on YouTube or we go to a concert ourselves. You know, we want the presentation to look just like the Oscars or the Grammys. You know, that we want leadership to be just like the leadership that we find in the world. And so the world is constantly exerting a pressure on the church, because as we engage in worldly culture, we take on the assumptions about how we ought to look at people who are in prominent places. And then we bring that baggage into the church, and it does damage. For example, modern technology. We have modern technology. This can be a gift and a curse, can't it? We have the internet. It can be a net which catches you in its web, or it can be a glorious place to go and discover more and more books about God and His wonderful gospel. It can be a tool for good or a tool for evil. It gives us the ability to stream other church services, other pastors. We can listen in on conferences and godly Bible teachers from all over the world. We have the ability to propagate the truth. We can see many ministries that are blessing the church at large through these means of technology. But this is where the pressure comes. The local church can be lost as a result of these developments. The local church can be lost as a result of these developments. You see, think about those who are in the ministry and the pressures that come to bear upon them. Pastors today are taught to fulfill the role of the CEO. You know, where he has this vision as he tries to sell the brand, as he becomes the face of his ministry. Today, there is something called multi-campus, multi-site ministry. Have you guys heard of that? So imagine this. Imagine you've got a preacher. He's very popular. He gets around 10,000 people to really want to hear him preach. But, you know, it's hard to find a building that can seat 10,000. So what do? You know, you have 5,000 in one building, and then you have scattered campuses, these multi-site churches, where you put up a TV of his face so you can stream in real time the pastor over there, because he is the face of the ministry. In fact, one man was heard to say something along these lines. You are the face of the ministry. People have come to hear you. Put your face on a screen on multiple campuses rather than wasting money building more church buildings and hiring more pastors. This is the sort of pressure that's coming into the church, the celebrity culture that's shaping the expectations of Christians. They look at this and they think it's okay. It's just another way to be church. Because instead of having their minds renewed through biblical principles, they're just taking on board worldly principles. This mix of popularity and celebrity culture is easily swallowed, as it agrees with so many assumptions that we have blindly taken on board. But it's not only on the side of the minister that there's pressure, there's also pressure on the side of the church. Because it's possible that you go and you listen to the best preachers in the whole world, and then you come back to your poor average pastor, and you judge your poor average pastor of average intelligence in light of the most gifted men in the whole world. And now suddenly, you despise your own minister. You despise your own pastor, the man who will pray for you, the man who will faithfully open up God's word to you. You know, and suddenly the gift of the ministry of the local church is not good enough, and you've got all these criticisms because why can't they just do it like fill in the blank? And so the local church pastor suffers in a celebrity culture. So all of this to show how celebrity culture can get into the church. Ministers are not to be the center of a celebrity culture, but merely seen as servants. Let's look at the second point that Paul makes, that ministers are instruments. Look halfway through verse 5. Servants, and here's the point we want to make, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So Paul has answered the question, what are they? They're not to be treated as celebrities because they're merely servants. Now Paul focuses on the fact that they are instruments in the Lord's hands. Now, when a violin virtuoso picks up an old cheap violin and he plays a beautiful piece of music, you don't go, wow, what a great violin. You know, you acknowledge that this virtuoso made a cheap violin sound great because he is a virtuoso. Paul is saying to us that a preacher is like that old violin. God is the one who works through it. Paul stresses it with that word, through whom they believed. And here we learn how God uses instruments to accomplish his work. There is a very real spiritual work going on when a preacher is preaching the word. A preacher has the privilege of being used by God. But the results are ultimately brought about by God, not us. And so Paul spells out the way of salvation. He emphasizes that it is through the preachers that they believed. So as the word goes out, salvation comes as they hear the word. Spirit opens their eyes to the word and they believe the word, and that is how they are saved. Salvation is like the birth of a baby. The minister is not the mother, he's the midwife. That is the role of the pastor. More of a midwife role than anything else. We simply preach the word, and God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, uses that word to cause a person to be born again. The Spirit opens blind eyes. The Spirit moves and changes stony hearts to see and love Christ. The Spirit shows the sinner that they cannot do anything to save themselves, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they will cling to Christ and not their own righteousness. The Spirit convinces us of our sinfulness, producing a hate and producing a repentance towards sin, that we are granted repentance, as Acts 11 verse 18 tells us. The preacher merely preaches, but God does the work of saving through his word. We see this beautifully in James 1 verse 18. Listen to this verse. How does a person get saved? James 1 18. Of his own will, of God's will, he brought us forth. He birthed us, that's birthing language, by the word of truth. So the sovereign will of God gave birth to us through the word of truth. James 1:18. It's a beautiful picture of how we are saved. Paul then goes on to change his metaphor from table waiter to farmhand. Now, like on a farm, there'll be different farmhands and different jobs. Paul plants, Apollos waters. But that is nothing, because ultimately it is God who gives the increase. It is God who causes the miracle of salvation. It is God who causes spiritual growth by the power of his Spirit. God, in fact, even provides seed for the sower. The Corinthians might have had a caricature for what good ministry looks like. But here Paul is helping them to understand that there's more than just one job in the church. There's more than just one kind of preacher in the church. There's more than one type of ministry that goes on in delivering the word. Some are used by God to sow the seed, to plant the word of God, and through that planted word, they are saved. Others are used by God to water, to prune, to tend, to strengthen that new sprout as it grows. You might have your favorite pastor that God used in your life. There might be a key person that God used to share the gospel with you and who prayed for you. You might even have an overly inflated sense of loyalty because of your gratitude. But ultimately, we must see past the human instrument to the God who is working through them. You cannot give the glory of God to man. Flesh cannot boast in the presence of the Lord. And so just so far, we can already draw some key lessons from this. What are the lessons we can apply so far? Firstly, be deeply encouraged. God uses those who are outwardly weak or strong, those who are popular or not, to do his work. God's power is at work in weakness. It is at work, and it brings about the results. Do your job, but trust in the Lord to bring the fruit. And I think this is especially helpful for us if we're a parent. If you are a parent, you cannot save your child. Even if you shout louder and hit harder, it does not change their hearts. The only one who can change their hearts is the Lord. And so, what is your duty? Sow the word on a daily basis. I mean, you're going to have to preach the gospel to your kids every day, aren't you? You're going to have to remind them to honor the Lord on a daily basis. And you're going to sow that word over and over again. And then you're going to regularly water that word with family devotions. Then you're going to water that word with prayer. You're going to water that word with those opportunistic conversations that come up where you can turn your heart and mind of your child back to the Lord again as you show them a biblical worldview as they grow up in this world. But all the while, you recognize your weakness, and your weakness sends you to your knees and in desperation, because you know that God alone has the power, you're praying that He will bring about the growth. This is how we apply these truths. Secondly, we learn a basic lesson, but a necessary lesson that we need reminded of. God uses us. God uses human effort. It is so important to emphasize that God works through us and not apart from us. He saves through His word and His spirit working in the heart of a sinner, but we are the ones who declare that good news to others. We are the ones who ask questions. We are the ones who answer questions that are put to us. We are the ones who share our testimonies. We are the ones who do good deeds which back up the fact that we say that we are believers. We are the ones who pray for them. And God hears and answers our prayers to bring about His eternal purposes. God uses human instruments. I mean, that's such a basic point, isn't it? But we just don't live in light of it. If we did, the prayer meetings would be full. We would pray more. We wouldn't be constantly mourning the lack of prayer in our lives. But this is the truth that we are wanting to get hold of from this text. You see, we so often think that if we believe God is powerful, if God is sovereign, that God saves sinners, then I don't have to do anything. Wrong. Or if we believe, well, my role is essential. If I don't do it, it's not going to happen. Therefore, it can't be God. Wrong. Those are two extremes. We cannot use one truth to cancel out another. We recognize God has appointed the ends. He's determined His will. But He has also appointed the means to the end. Your preaching, your prayer, your perseverance to bring about His eternal purposes. God uses human instruments. This is so important. Thirdly, and I think there's a strong implication here for more prayer, if God is the one who works through the preaching of His word, then you should pray for me. Please pray for your pastor. Please pray for your elders. Please pray for the Sunday school teachers. Please pray for the Bible study leaders. Please pray for any ministry where the word of God is being shared. It is useless unless the Lord build the house. Those who labor in vain. We must pray. This cannot be stressed enough. Even the Apostle Paul requested prayer for his preaching. And we must be in prayer that the seed of the word of God will bear fruit, because God alone causes the growth. I mean, we see a wonderful illustration of activity and prayer going hand in hand when Jesus says this in Matthew 9, verse 37 to 38. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So you need harvesters and you need earnest prayer. These things going hand in hand to fulfill the task that we've been given in the Great Commission. Fourthly, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. If God does his work through more than one person, in more than one conversation, over more than one day, then be patient but be faithful. Be patient but be faithful. Look for opportunities to plant a seed. Look for opportunities to water a seed. If you're in conversation with an unbeliever, maybe you won't have the opportunity to take them from Genesis to Revelation and show them the whole storyline of the Bible and how every prophecy points forward to Christ, and you know, talk about the day of Pentecost, and here we are as a church, and you map it all out. You probably won't have the opportunity to do that in one conversation. If you do, praise the Lord. Seek those opportunities. Go for it if you can. But more often than not, we might only have a small window of opportunity. Where if you're with a workmate at work and he's not a believer, and there's just an opportunity to, you know, there it is, there's that headline again, some transgenderism law, some conversion therapy law, some gender dysphoria issue, some person who's committed suicide because confusion around sexuality. What a good opportunity to say, if only people would recognize that God has made us male and female. Planting a seed. And then maybe the next day, you can water the seed. And you can water a bit more. And you can talk about the necessity of the Word of God. And you can talk about how the fact that we're just broken sinners. And then you can talk about how we need a Savior. And so you're watering the seed, watering the seed. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. But be faithful and patient in the labor. Fifthly, I think we can apply it this way. Some people are overly loyal to a single preacher. They don't like to hear from anybody else. But here we need to recognize God does use others. Paul, Apollos, and these are just examples of the many whom God can use. You know, some people leave their churches when the pastor leaves. How terrible is that? Some don't want a visit from an elder. They only want a visit from the pastor. You know, some people don't even go to church. They just sit on the internet and listen to their favorite sermons from their favorite preachers, listening to their favorite topics all the time, like an echo chamber. But God uses different human tools to bring his blessing into our lives. Sixthly, God can bless you and grow you through the faithful but less spectacular ministry of the local church pastor. You don't need celebrities to be able to grow, to have a healthy church. This is not a plug for Nick. This is just a plug in general. I'm addressing Christian thinking in general. God can use men of lesser gifting because the increase is a spiritual effect given by God, not a social effect manipulated through human effort. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, Paul comes out with a pretty big statement. A preacher is nothing, and God is everything. Some have misunderstood the statement to think, therefore we don't need pastors. Therefore we can disrespect men of office. That's not the intention of Paul's statement here. This should not be misunderstood to be a statement that disparages the ministry of the Word of God. This is not Paul agreeing with the loss of respect that we're seeing amongst young people today. I mean, we're seeing a general lack of respect towards people who are older, towards those who are in office. You know, we're not even seeing eye contact between young people and older people. There's not even the decency of greeting those who are older or in office anymore. Paul's not saying, that's okay, let's just all start disrespecting people who are in office. He's not condoning that at all. In fact, Paul says in other places, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. There is a proper respect that is due to those who do the work. This should not be a diminishing of the office of elder, which Paul sought to establish in every church he planted. In fact, he says about Epaphroditus, a worker, to the Philippians in 2 verse 29 and 30, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The honor that we give to men who serve well in the ministry is not the honor that the world gives. You've seen the world congratulate its own heroes, haven't you? You know, where they exaggerate their importance, or they exaggerate their goodness, or they exaggerate their necessity. That's not the way in which we honor men who have served well. We do not raise them up on a pedestal, but we rejoice in the Christ-likeness that we see in them. We rejoice in the blessing of God that has come through them. And the greater their self-abasement, the more we love them, and the more we seek to imitate Christ that they are imitating. But we do not turn them into celebrities. So there is a proper honor that cannot head towards making celebrities out of ministers and pastors. And sadly, I think there is a celebrity culture, you know, the conferences that we often so much enjoy as Christians. You know, we always have our favorite preachers who we always want to hear from. And too often the local church is lost in the mix. But let's look at our final point, that ministers are united. Look at verse 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Paul has stressed that ministers are God's servants, that ministers are God's instruments, and here he stresses how, despite their distinct ministries, they are united in the task of doing God's work. He who plants and he who waters are one. There is no competition between those who preach God's gospel. Our goal, whether it's a pastor here or a pastor in other parts of the world, our goal is the same. We all know that we cannot save sinners, that God alone saves through faith in Jesus Christ. We know it is not about us, but about the glory of God as the Savior of sinners. We all know that the conversions that happen are not because one pastor is more holy or more clever or more charismatic than another, because it is God who saves sinners. None of us is sufficient for this task. We are all dependent upon God. We are all dependent upon His Spirit to move. We are all working towards one goal. We are all working by one power. We are all working as one body. We are all speaking of one Savior. We're one in the work. That is what gospel preaching is, which makes it so very sad when we see churches and ministers criticizing each other and splitting against each other and doing not recognizing the underlying unity of our gospel work. But all of this to say, we cannot then look at our work and say to ourselves, or allow anyone else to save us, it's because of me that I'm so successful. It's because He is so great that the ministry was so successful. That's taking our eyes off of what God is doing and putting our eyes back on man. If we are one, as Paul says, why do we divide men against each other and create parties that exalt one man over another? This is what the Corinthians were doing. And we can see this in the church today. You know, Lutheranism, Calvinism, Arminianism. These are names of men where people have divided against one another. Those men would probably turn in their graves if they knew that Christians had rallied around them as individuals. Now, for the sake of theological discourse, sometimes it's good to distinguish one view from another. But it is a terrible thing when Christians give their loyalty to men in the place of God. So Paul goes on and he highlights that it is God who will reward these workers. Those who minister faithfully do not receive their commendation from those who preach. They receive their commendation from God. It is before the Lord that they stand or fall as the Lord's servant. Paul doesn't care whether you judge him or not, because the Lord will judge him. He doesn't even judge himself, he says. And this is an important point in the Corinthian context, because who is the most popular doesn't matter, because God is the one who is rewarding labor, not you. And so this means that a man should not live for popular opinion, but for those words, good and faithful servant, enter into your inheritance. That's what every minister and every Christian ought to live for. Now, it's been noted, Paul does not say that God will reward each one according to his success. Doesn't say God will reward each one according to his fruit. It says God will reward each one according to his labor. Now, I think this is a very important point. It's going to help every single one of us here today. Because we can grow very discouraged when we don't see the fruit. And we can then give up in the labor. But here, Paul is reminding us that the Lord rewards labor. Because if he gives the fruit, he can't reward you for what he gives. He rewards you for your labor. How important is that? We do not get to choose what the message is because he's already determined that. We have no control over who will get saved because he's the one who opens their eyes. But we do control how we serve the Lord. We do control how we serve the Lord. Will we be faithful in doing what he has commanded us to do when we're not seeing fruit? Will we commit ourselves to speaking all of the truth of God even when people are rejecting it? Because the Lord rewards labor, not fruit. In the history of the church, there have been those who have been very faithful but seen little fruit. And those who have been unfaithful and an inordinate amount of fruit. Let me give you an example. Jonah, good guy, bad guy. Okay, so if ever there was a man who should not have had his ministry blessed, it was Jonah. He was unfaithful. He was disobedient to the call of God to go and preach the word. He ran away from God physically. He tried to get to the ends of the earth. He had to be physically arrested by God by getting thrown into an ocean and swallowed by a fish. And only then did he humble himself and cry out to God for mercy, almost forced to do God's will. The whale took him and vomited the fish, the big fish, went and vomited him on the land where he wanted him to preach. And then Jonah dragged himself into the town of Nineveh. He spoke about hellfire and brimstone, did one day's work, sat down under a vine, complained when the vine didn't give him enough shade, and God caused a whole town to repent. That whole town repenting is not a reflection on Jonah's holiness. It's not a reflection on Jonah's desire to see souls saved. It's not a reflection of the efforts of Jonah's prayer and fasting. Jonah was an unfaithful man. God used him in spite of himself. Which is, on the one hand, very encouraging for you and I. Because does God only save the children of perfect parents? No. Praise the Lord for that. There are no perfect parents. God uses Jonas. But this is not an excuse for us to be Jonas. This is not an excuse for us to justify the hatred that he had for Israel's enemies. This is not an excuse for us to be prayerless, to have a lack of compassion, to not do the hard yards, and not to give ourselves to the labor. Because remember, the Lord rewards what? Not fruit, but labor. So stop getting caught up in the fruit side of things. That's a distraction. Your job is faithfulness. Because his job is results. Give yourself to the labor. And then we have Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah a good guy, bad guy? One of the best. A man who labored in the word for years and years and years. A man who wept tears of compassion, tears of grieving grief for the people of God. Who spoke the word of God even though it would cost him being thrown into a well. Who spoke the word of God even though it would cost him going off into exile. Who spoke the word of God to the very end and saw next to no fruit because Israel was still exiled. Faithful, 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 no fruit. Good news. The Lord rewards according to our labor, Isn't that good news? You may become discouraged because you're not seeing the fruit, because you're not seeing the results, because you're not seeing the grand things that other people are getting. That does not matter. Be faithful. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He rewards according to our labor. Well, let's draw this to a close. Paul ends this section with some short and pithy truths that imply all we have said so far there in verse 9. And here's some summary statements. For we, speaking of the ministers, are God's fellow workers. You, speaking of the Corinthians and the church, are God's field, God's building. And in this, he sets us up for our next section as we unfold God's building. But there are some helpful insights on both sides of Paul's statements here. Firstly, see the one who brings God's word to you as God's fellow worker. This does two things. Therefore, stop considering him after the flesh, for better or for worse. So, let this lift up the status of those who bring God's word to you, because they are God's fellow workers. They're working on behalf of God. They're God's instruments in your life. But also let it lower his status in your eyes, because you recognize that it is God who is the source of salvation, not this man. And so you want to avail yourself of this ministry while not glorifying this ministry, because ultimately it is God who must get the glory. And remember, the second part of what Paul is saying here, the church does not belong to you. You are God's field. You are God's building. Church doesn't belong to me. Church also doesn't belong to you. Church belongs to God. Such an important point for the Corinthians, who were doing their own thing in the household of God. They were doing so many things that were causing division, which we'll see throughout this letter. They needed this reminder of whose church it really was. And so his will must apply. His rules must apply, not yours. His workers should be allowed to serve and implement his rules. You don't get the final say. And because you are God's field, God's building, this is also a warning to those who work in God's field, who build God's building. They better do it according to God's way. Because, and we'll see some very strong warnings about those who destroy the temple of God later on. Well, friends, I hope you're encouraged as we have examined the nature of ministers, all to the glory of God. Let's pray together.